Well, good morning, everyone. Can I get you to turn in Luke chapter 19? A very familiar portion of Scripture, but it's Luke chapter 19. We're going to read from verses 1 to 10. So Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want to take a look at verse 10, the very last verse. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Before we start, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray for help this morning as we look into the Word and we look into the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. And we just pray, Father, for your help this morning, for speaker and hearer alike. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, he described himself as the Son of Man. So I want to look at that verse, as I say. I have 3 points, basically. We're going to look at the Son of Man and Jesus seeking and Jesus saving. So 3 S's, Son of Man, seeking, and saving. So the very first one is the Son of Man. And by the way, in a lot of commentaries, this verse 10 is known as the golden text of Luke because it really summarizes the whole book of Luke, why Luke wrote that book. Was to describe what the Lord's mission was and who he was. So it's called the golden text of Luke. So the Son of Man. First question, who is the Son of Man? Well, it's Jesus because he identified himself as the Son of Man. That title has also been used even in the Old Testament, not as frequently as the New Testament, but for example, in the book of Ezekiel, it's used 93 times, the Son of Man. Most of the time it's used to address Ezekiel, just simply describing him as a man. And in Daniel, it's also been used twice, and it describes Daniel's vision of the Messiah. Describing Daniel's vision of the Messiah as a man. And in the New Testament, of course, it's used by Jesus a lot to refer to himself. So what does it mean? What does this title mean, Son of Man? Well, there's 3 reasons, or 3 that commentators are suggesting, that it's emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only person, the only human being, that is 100% human and 100% divine. It's not 50-50. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't lose any of his divine nature. He was 100% divine and 100% human. And of course, there's never been a person like that, nor will there ever be a person like that. He's a unique person. And Jesus is using that title, Son of Man, to identify his humanity, the human side of his nature. Think of Jesus as a coin that has 2 faces, like a loony, let's say. There's 2 pictures on the coin, and in one side is this title, the Son of Man. And why did Jesus have to become human? Well, he had to become human in order to be able to pay for our sin. Because it's a human being, it's human beings that sinned against God. So it's somebody that's human that has to pay the price to pay for our sin. As we saw in the first service this morning, Les read from Hebrews about bulls and goats could not take away sin. An animal did not sin against God. It was a human being. So this sacrifice had to be a human being to pay the price. And of course, none of us could be good enough to pay that price because we're all infected with sin. Theologians call that original sin. And each one of us has it. Anybody that had a human father has human sin or original sin in them. You just can't get away from it. It's part of our fallen nature. And it was first hinted in Genesis 3:15 that the solution to the curse of sin would be human. Someone that would be born from a woman would be the one that God was going to send to undo the curse of the fall, the curse reverser, you could say. And this was necessary, of course, to pay for our sin and open the way up to everlasting life, to repair the damage that Adam caused by his disobedience to God. And we saw this morning, it was read in Hebrews, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, of course, they had the sacrificial system, which was instituted by God, and it was good to provide temporary relief. The most it could provide relief was for 1 year, like the annual sacrifices for 1 year, and they had to be repeated over and over and again, as we heard this morning. So if you think of, as was mentioned, all the tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed of varying degrees, bulls or goats or sometimes even just pigeons, if people were very, very poor. But animals had to be sacrificed and their blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat to pay for our sin. And God was pleased with that. But it had to be repeated the next year and the year after that. And it was done for thousands of years since it was instituted by God. And Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So a permanent solution had to be found. And of course, that had to be a human person. But the problem was, we're all sinners. So we can't pay for that sin properly. I can't even pay for my own sin, let alone yours. And we all have that problem. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is identified as the last Adam. Of course, we all know about the first Adam. It says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. When God created him, he was made a living soul. And he was given really only one law to obey. If you think about all the laws that we live with, like even earthly laws made by man, you have to worry about taxes, parking, speeding, all kinds of things. Adam had only one thing to worry about, and that was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. That's all he had to worry about. And he couldn't keep that rule. He sinned by disobeying God. And of course, that plunged the whole of creation and any descendant that came from Adam, which is you and I, was made sinful. We inherited a sinful nature. So in order for Jesus to be able to pay for our sin, he had to be a human being. And the last part of that verse in Corinthians said, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Jesus, as a man, a sinless man, could pay for our sins, which is, of course, what he did. The other reason that title was used, it was a way of Jesus using, instead of using the word I, excuse me, so if we look in this verse, he says, for the Son of Man is come. He could just as easily have said, I am come. So it's just used in place of a pronoun identifying himself. And we all know today there's a lot of emphasis on pronouns and things. But Jesus, instead of using the word I, he used the title Son of Man when describing his activities as a human being. And John, the Apostle John, did the same kind of used the same kind of literary technique in a lot of the Gospels where he referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So he was describing himself instead of just saying me or I. He gave himself a third person type title. So that's the other reason for the use of that title. And then the third reason would be it identifies Jesus with his suffering and death. In many instances when he used that title, he was pointing forward to the time when he would die and suffer upon the cross to pay for our sin. So, for example, in Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." John 3:13, same thing. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So it's identifying that Jesus had to assume a human form in order to complete the mission that his Father wanted him to do. So as I said, think of a coin like a loonie, and you look at one face, you see one picture, you flip it over, you see the other picture. The other side of Jesus' nature, of course, is he's also the Son of God. He never stopped being the Son of God when he came to earth as a human being. And it describes the deity of the Lord Jesus. It's self-explanatory, but it's much disputed by people today in various cults and things that refuse to believe that Jesus was God. They believe that he was just a created being or just a good man. Even in Islam, they will acknowledge him as a prophet, but nothing else. But that title, Son of God, was confirmed many, many times in Scripture. For example, at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice from heaven which said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, same thing. There was a voice that came from heaven and confirmed that title, Son of God. And even Satan himself, when he was tempting the Lord, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." So even Satan acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. And in one of the miracles, same thing, the demons acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. And he says, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" When he was healing the demoniac in Gadara, even the demons acknowledged that. And it was confirmed by Jesus himself. There's some critics that say that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. If you look at some of the parables that he gave, he was speaking about himself, and he was definitely claiming to be the Son of God. So those are the two titles of the Lord Jesus. So the Son of Man and Son of God, they go perfectly together, and one complements the other. So the next thing our verse says, "For the Son of Man is come." So if you think about just that little tiny phrase, "is come," what that represents a promise God made to mankind over 4,000 years before he came. After many years of waiting, the Messiah finally came. Just think about going through the scriptures, beginning at Genesis 3:15, that very, very first vague promise that the Lord gave to Adam and Eve, that there would be somebody that would come and defeat Satan, but would be bruised in the process. And that's all that God said at that time. But God did not leave it at that. As time went on, as he gave more and more revelation, there was more and more facts and information given about who this person was going to be. For example, in Genesis 12, verse 3, it was identified that the Savior would be coming through the line of Abraham, would be a descendant of Abraham. Later on, it was identified that it would be Isaac, the son of Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac. So God is narrowing down the field of the descent of, or the pedigree, I guess, of the Lord Jesus. And then in Genesis 49, we find out that the Savior would come from Judah. So he is now identifying which of the tribes would be the one to produce the Messiah. And then in Micah 5:2, the Lord even indicated what city the Messiah was going to come from. So in Micah 5:2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." And then, so we know that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem, but from which family? And then in Luke 1:30, the angel comes and addresses Mary, as Les mentioned that verse back a week ago on Mother's Day, that Mary was the one from the family of David that was going to be the woman chosen to host the baby Jesus, for her to become pregnant and to give birth to the Son of God. So the angel said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall be no end." And then, of course, from Malachi to Matthew, there was 400 years of silence, where God had decided that he told us everything we needed to know up to that point. And then, of course, Jesus was born. So you think about when the Lord said, "The Son of Man is come," the process that it took for him to be able to say that. It had to be thousands of years of waiting and lots of revelation through different prophets and things like that to finally give an indication of who this Savior was going to be and what he was going to do. And the word says the Son of Man is come. So we could say, well, where did he come from? Well, he came from heaven. He came from the glory of heaven. And he left that to come down to a sin-cursed earth. So you think about what God had to do. God had to give up or to send his only begotten Son and to break that bond of fellowship that they had throughout all eternity in heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing with each other in perfect bliss and happiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was told to leave that and come down to earth as a man and not even come as a king or anything. He just came in a very, very humble way to the family of a man who was a carpenter and lived in a very humble place, born in a stable, and wasn't even given the dignity of being born in an inn like a normal person, but he had to be born in a stable. And he came to be a servant to save. That was the message that he had, or the mission that he was given. So you think about that little phrase describes what God did, that God gave his best for the worst of earth, which is you and I. That's what God did. And why did he come? Well, he tells us in this verse, "For the Son of Man is come to seek." So the Lord is seeking. What's he seeking? He's seeking sinners to be saved. Where's the first instance? Go back and think about the first instance when God was seeking a sinner. That was in Genesis 3, verse 9. When Adam fell and he sinned, we read in Scripture. Let's just look at that. Turn over to Genesis 3, verse 9. Well, I'll start at verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." So right there, the very first instance of God seeking sinners was back in the garden, because at that point Adam was a sinner. He had already fallen and disobeyed God. And that was the reason that he was hiding as well, because God cannot be in the presence of a sinful person. And Adam knew that he had fallen, and therefore he was hiding out of fear from the presence of God. And God has been seeking down through the ages in many different ways. Through the prophets, for example. Think about how many prophets he sent to the nation of Israel, seeking, asking them to turn from their wicked ways and to turn back to him, and to, he was willing to restore them. Think about, for example, Jeremiah 35:15. Return now every man from his evil way and amend your doings. That's God pleading, just asking for people to turn from their sinful way and be restored unto them. Think about the book of Judges and that cycle of blessing, then they sin, then they had punishment, and then they had restoration. And this went on for about 300 years. And all the while, God is just patiently seeking and offering his hand of forgiveness if the nation would turn to him. And it's the same thing today. God still has his hand of forgiveness extended to us if we come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God sent his Son to be able to save us. And through simple faith, we can be healed and restored and forgiven. And that's the good news of the gospel. For example, I couldn't read my writing here. We'll go to John 4, verse 5. Just turn to John 4, verse 5. It's another very well-known passage, but it's an example of how the Lord went out of his way to be able to find a sinner and to offer this person salvation. So John chapter 4, it's the story of the woman at the well in Sychar. And in verse 5, so just to get a little bit of background, if you know your geography or can think about Israel, you have Judah down here, Galilee is up there, in the middle is Samaria. And the Jews, because they hated the Samaritans, and they did not even want to walk through their territory if they could avoid it. They would go around. So one of the routes around it would have been to cross the Jordan, go on the east side of Jordan, up, and then back into Galilee to avoid Samaria. That's to the lengths to which the Jews would go to avoid a Samaritan. But here's Jesus walking straight through Samaria. And in verse 4, it tells us here, he must needs go through Samaria. So there was a reason that Jesus, he didn't just accidentally wander through. He had a purpose, and that was to find that woman at the well and to offer her salvation. So that's a wonderful example of the Lord going out of his way to find someone and offer them salvation. And of course, that woman did get saved. And our story here is a similar thing. Jesus, like if you look where Sychar was more towards the center of Israel. Jericho is a little bit on the east. So when Jesus was going from Judah back to Galilee, he went through Sychar and spoke to the woman at the well. Then when Jesus was traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem on his final voyage before his death on the cross, he purposely took the roundabout way. He crossed over the Jordan to the east side, went down, and came back into Judah. And when you do that, you come through Jericho. So he specifically took that route to come through Jericho. And of course, the reason was he had an appointment with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't know this, of course, but there was an appointment that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was going to be saved. There's an example of the Lord seeking, and he does the same thing today. The Lord is seeking sinners continually, that nothing has changed. And the Lord goes after those that society looks down upon. You think about our verse here, verse 2. It says that he was chief among the publicans. If you know anything about Jewish history, they hated the tax collectors because these men, even though Zacchaeus was a Jew himself, but he was collecting tax on behalf of the Romans. And of course, they hated the Romans. They did not like to be under subjection to Rome. And the way the system would work, it says here, he was chief among the publicans. So he must have had a lot of people working for him as tax collectors. So he was, you could say, the supervisor of the tax collectors for that area. And the way they worked a lot of times was they had a quota from the government, from Rome. So let's say they had to collect $10 for each person, just as a round figure. So he would hand $10 to the Romans from his tax revenue. But if he got 12 out of you, then the $2 he could keep. And that's one of the reasons that he was rich. So he earned a lot of money collecting taxes. And, of course, the Jews hate him. We don't like tax collectors today either. But we still pay our taxes, of course. But so there you have another example of the Lord seeking. And another one that's, even though it's taken out of context, is another example of the Lord today seeking sinners, Revelation 3, verse 20, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." And of course, that verse, it's used, taken out of context, because it's really addressed to a church, but I've heard it used a lot of gospel messages, and it still applies very well today, because the Lord is standing at the door and knocking on the door of your heart, asking to come in. He will not force himself upon anybody, but he's there knocking silently, making himself available through simple faith. And the other thing we can see that Jesus was seeking, we're responsible to seek after God as well. So you see, Zacchaeus did that. In verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Now, I don't think Jesus or Zacchaeus was probably looking more out of curiosity at who this person was. He must have heard about Jesus because he was getting more and more famous. And Zacchaeus wanted to know who this man was, and he heard that he was coming, so he wanted to have a look-see. Much like if the prime minister was visiting, you don't really know this man, but you want to see him personally with your own eyes if you could. That type of situation. So the Lord is seeking sinners, and he saves. That's the next thing. It says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So his main mission was to seek to find sinners and to save them. And of course, he did that by offering himself upon the cross and dying and paying for our sin. And he's still doing that today. Of course, he's not back. He's not on the earth anymore, but he has the Holy Spirit that is here, that is doing the seeking, that is convicting men and women, boys and girls, of their sin and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of these cults that play up the Holy Spirit, they've got it wrong. Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to point people to the Savior, not to them, to himself. His job is to point people to Christ and to their need of salvation. So who's being saved? Well, Jesus tells us, to that which was lost. And of course, that's all of us, all of humanity. Because the type of wording in the original Greek meant a collective whole. So that's all. It's not any particular group. Like if you look here in verse 7, see, according to the Jews, they were looking at the outward part of the person. They didn't look at the inner man because, of course, they couldn't. But when Jesus decided to go and stay at or have a meal at Zacchaeus' house, that right away they said he was gone to be with a man that is a sinner. So to the Jews, Zacchaeus was a sinner and he was beyond redemption. They didn't have much grace within them. But of course, that's not how God sees us. God is able to save to the uttermost from the guttermost, as the saying goes. He can save anybody. One of the things I do from home is the prison ministry. correct courses. And from time to time, you get a prisoner that I have experienced. You get someone that you find out that got saved while they're in prison. A man, that would be a person that I know of one man. He had committed murder, and he got saved. Of course, society would look upon that man as being irredeemable, but that's not how God sees him. So that man will still be in prison, paying his price to society, but as far as God is concerned, he's on his way to heaven because he's saved. He trusted in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. So God looks after the unlovely, the offscouring of earth. That's the ones that the Lord spent most of his time with on earth. As you go through the Gospels, Jesus was always with the blind and the lame, the lepers. They were another class of people that were considered beyond hope by the Jews. But the Lord Jesus went with them, was willing to touch them and befriend them. That's the type of person that he was looking for. He was not looking for the rich and the self-righteous people, but it was those that needed him and knew they needed him. And you look at the image when he's speaking here, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's really the imagery, if you think about it, it's the image of the shepherd going after the lost sheep. And of course, he even had a parable about the 99 sheep that were safe, but one was lost, and the shepherd goes after that one lost sheep and restores him and brings him back to the fold. So that's the image. So why are these people lost? Well, it's sin. As we mentioned earlier in the beginning, it's because Adam sinned. Adam had only one law to obey, and he broke that law and plunged all of humanity into a state of sin. And even creation was affected. We all know what it's like to try and keep dandelions off your front lawn. It's almost impossible. That's a result of the fall of Adam, because it says in the book of Romans that the creation is groaning and travailing in pain, and that's all because of the sin of Adam. And God pronounced punishment on Adam and his descendants. He said, if you eat of this fruit of this tree, thou shalt surely die. And of course, Adam did die spiritually the moment he took that bite. And physically, he died many, many years later. But eventually, the process of death began that day that he ate that fruit. And it culminated in his death some 900 years later. And of course, we don't live that long. But the process of death is very much at work in each one of us. And unless the Lord comes first, we will all experience death. And that is the proof of Adam's sin, is the fact that we all die. And Paul spent a lot of time in the book of Romans explaining and bringing forth that point to prove that sin, that death is the result of sin. So why do they need saving? And what danger are they facing? So what happens if somebody says, I don't want to be saved? Well, what you face really is you will then have to stand before God and give an account for your sin yourself. There'll be nobody to speak for you. See, when a believer dies, and if you stand at the judgment and the accuser is there, the Lord Jesus Christ is your advocate. In French, an advocate is an avocat. That's the word for lawyer in French. So Jesus is your lawyer, basically. He speaks for you. And if you don't have to answer, the Lord answers for you. Because when God looks upon a believer, he doesn't see your sin anymore. It's gone. It's completely wiped clean. All he sees is the blood. You're covered by the blood. And that's what God sees. But a person that has never come to the Lord as a seeking Savior, well, that person is on his own. When it comes time for judgment, he's on his own. And that famous verse in Hebrews 9, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, when you're at that judgment seat, if you're not saved, you have to answer for everything you did on your own. And the penalty that you will receive, you will have to pay for it yourself in your own body, in a terrible place called hell. And that was described many times in Scripture. And one of the people that spoke the most about hell was the Lord Jesus himself, because he was actually able to look into the future and see what hell was going to be looking like. And it's not a very nice place. I remember my first wife's brother, Pierre, really nice guy, very friendly type of guy, give you the shirt off his back. When my wife would be trying to witness to him, he'd say, "Oh, I'm not interested in all that. If I end up in hell, I'll be with my friends and we'll just have a good time, you know." And that was his view, that no problem going to hell. Well, that's not what the Lord said. It's a terrible place, and you can just tell by some of the descriptions in Scripture. In Matthew 13:42, it's described as a furnace of fire. In Mark 9:43-47, it's described a place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. In Revelation 20:14, it's called a lake of fire. Peter calls it a prison in 1 Peter 3:19. In Luke, he calls it an abyss, a place of complete darkness. And it goes on forever and ever. It never ends, unlike what some cults believe. There is no ending. So that is what the reason that Jesus came. And one of the other reasons that he was sent was because it tells us in Scripture that God is not willing that any man should perish. He gives the opportunity to everyone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He will never turn you away. It says in Romans, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's a promise from God, and he always honors his promises. He never goes back on it. And the last S, I didn't mention it because I didn't know if I would have time, is security. When you get saved, you have security. The believer has security. And just turn with me now to Romans 8, and then we'll close. Look at a couple of verses in Romans. So, assuming a person gets saved, this is what Paul is describing, the tremendous security that you have, that you can count on with absolute certainty. In Romans 8:31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." When you become a Christian and you get justified or declared not guilty, nobody can make you guilty again. It's finished. It's completely done. And further on in the chapter, Paul goes on to, a bit of a rampage, you could say. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," which would be Satan and his crowd, "nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's the wonderful thing about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is that you have this tremendous security that you can count on no matter what happens. If things get really, really bad and we get thrown to the lions, for example, like they did back in the early church years, that cannot change your salvation. You are still saved. You might be dead here, but you'll be alive in Christ. And that's the wonderful thing that we have to bank on. Let's just close our meeting in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful verse of the Lord, how he described that the Lord, the Son of Man, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came here with a definite mission, and of course he accomplished all that he set out to do. And Father, we thank you that salvation is still possible today. For any who seek the Lord, they just come to him by simple faith and they can be saved and on the road to heaven. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.